this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God, and specifically here, the book of Galatians, obviously. And, you know, as we've seen in our study of this letter to the churches in Galatia, it's a hard-hitting letter that's trying to stop the spread of legalism in the church. You see, Paul would go in and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, and the Judaizers would come in and say, yeah, you need Jesus, but you are not complete until you are circumcised, until you keep the law of Moses. Then you're really a Christian. And so they're mixing law and grace together. And as we've said over and over in our study of Galatians, those two don't mix, not even a little. Think about it. I just want you to get this in your mind. You got pure water, perfectly good water, and you put a few drops of poison in. Is it pure anymore? No. I mean, just adding a few drops of poison makes it impure? Absolutely. So if you add anything to grace, a few drops, it's not grace anymore. It's not pure anymore. And that's Paul's point in this letter. You know, Paul, in last week we saw in Galatians chapter 4, spoke of two covenants. Hagar, he used as an illustration, the bondwoman, represented the law. And Sarah, the free woman, represented grace. And the law keeps you in bondage, and you can go down that path if you want, or you can receive the gift of grace that is in Christ, and that will set you free. Obviously, a life in Christ is far better than the bondage of the law, which can't save. All the law can do is condemn us, show us how far short from salvation we have come. So why would we want to go back to that bondage? Why don't we walk in the freedom that we have in Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit? And that's really what Paul's going to talk about this evening in Galatians chapter 5. Remember how he concluded last week in verse 31. Paul said, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So with that said, let's pick up Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul tells us, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We need to understand what Paul is saying here. He's telling the Galatians that they need to stand constantly against legalism because it is so easy for legalism to creep back into our lives. You see, grace has set us free, but how often do we fall prey to the idea that we have done this, we've done that? And it brings us back into this idea of legalism. I've done this and God owes me that. No, that's not how it works. God doesn't owe us anything. He's a debtor to no man. He freely gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling these Galatians, he's admonishing them to walk in the truth he has presented to them, the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, here's the problem. And opponents of grace will use this argument. Oh, so what Paul's saying is you could do whatever you want and it doesn't matter anymore because it's all covered under the blood. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul here is speaking of our freedom, our liberty from earning our way into heaven by good works, the keeping of the law. And so we have this liberty from the guilt of sin, the power of sin upon our lives. We can walk in this liberty we have in Christ, or we can be in bondage to the law, which is a yoke upon our lives that doesn't fit. You see, why don't I do things that are wrong? Because I love the Lord. And that's what Paul, again, he's going to talk a little bit about that. But that's the whole reason. There's no law that says you can't do this. It's a love relationship with our Lord. He tells us what's right and what's wrong, and it's our choice. Do we want to obey? If we don't obey, there's always consequences to it. And we do obey, there's consequences, and those are always good things. I like the way Luther summed this up. He said, "Like oxen that toil in the yoke all day, and in the evening are turned out to graze along the dusty road, and at last are marked for slaughter when they can no longer draw the burden, so those who seek to be justified by the law are entangled with the yoke of bondage. And when they have grown old and broken down in the service of the law, they have earned for their perpetual reward God's wrath and everlasting torment." Wow, that's a pretty harsh statement, but he's 100% correct. Yeah, he didn't pull any punches on that one, just like Paul has it in his letter to the Galatians. It may not be pretty, but it's just the reality. freedom in Christ or bondage to the law? What do you want to do? If you're going to stick with the law, then your reward is eternal punishment in the lake of fire in the end. Well, look at verse 2 here in Galatians 5. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. When we embrace the law as our rule of walking with God, guess what? You have to let go of Jesus. The two don't go together. He's no longer our righteousness. We attempt to earn it ourselves. And it should make sense because that's been the point over and over again here in Paul's letter to the Galatians. You know, you can't say that Paul didn't speak against legalism. I've heard some try to make that statement. Of course he did, over and over. And grace and the law, no matter how you slice it up, you can't mix them together. If our righteousness, guys, is like filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6, why do we think we can enter into the presence of God by our good works, by our own righteousness? Does that make any sense? Obviously not. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think Paul lays it out. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God took our sin, and what did he give us? He gave us his righteousness. So when the Father looks at us, he sees us as perfect. In a positional sense, in a practical day by day, how perfect are we? We're not. There's a battle, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. It's a battle that goes on until we go home to be with the Lord. But in a positional sense, we have the righteousness of Christ, and that's why we can go before the throne of grace, before the Father, and lay our requests at his feet, to have that intimate relationship with him. And Paul kind of hits them hard here again. He says, look, guys, if you want to be circumcised, if you think it's going to profit you something for your salvation, you have to keep the whole law, because the law was the sign of this covenant. If you put your faith in a ritual to make you righteous, then what Jesus did for you is no benefit, right? In fact, the Jewish teachers counted up 613 commandments in the law of Moses. Now, you could try and keep them. But how do you even remember all 613? I mean, think about it. And Paul tells us, as well as James tells us, look, you got to keep them all perfectly. In fact, James says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of them all. You see, the law's not a smorgasbord. I'll have a little bit over here. I'm going to have a little bit over here. This sounds good over here. That I don't want. I don't like that one. You don't get to pick and choose the law. It's all of it, or it's Jesus. Those are the only two options. And really what the law does is it brings us to our Savior. It brings us to Jesus because it shows us how imperfect we really are. That we need a Savior. We need Jesus. The law doesn't save us. It never has the power to do that. I mean, again, I've used this illustration before, but if you're driving and the police pull you over for speeding, you broke the law. And he's writing you a ticket, right? You say, oh, officer, can I talk with you for a second here? I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't killed anyone. Doesn't that count? What's he going to say? You don't get credit for keeping the law. You get a penalty, though, for breaking it, and you broke the law, and you're getting a ticket. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's pretty simple, right? If you break one of God's commandments, you're guilty of them all. Oh, my gosh, then it's impossible to keep the law. Exactly. The law was never meant to save us. The law was a mirror to show us who we really are, how far short from perfection. Missing that mark is what sin is all about, the bullseye. And Paul says in verse 4 here in Galatians 5 that they have fallen from grace. Wow. A lot of confusion regarding what Paul said here. I think William MacDonald kind of gives us a little insight into the views of what is meant here. And what I think what it really means, He said, many hold that Paul here teaches that it is possible for a person to be truly saved than to fall into sin and therefore to fall from grace and be forever lost. We believe such an interpretation to be unsound for two compelling reasons. First, the verse does not describe saved persons who fall into sin. In fact, there's no mention of falling into sin. Rather, the verse is speaking of those who are living moral, respectable, upright lives and hope to be saved thereby. Thus, the passage acts as a boomerang on those who use it to support the falling away doctrine. They teach that a Christian must keep the law, live a perfect life, and otherwise refrain from sinning in order to remain saved. However, this scripture insists that all who seek to be justified by works of the law or self-effort have fallen short of grace. Secondly, this interpretation contradicts the overall consistent testimony of the New Testament to the effect that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally saved, that no sheep of Christ will ever perish, and that salvation depends entirely on the finished work of the Savior and not on man's feeble efforts. Absolutely. Think about it. If my salvation was based on what Christ has done and what I do, how many of you would be assured of your salvation? None of you. Because now you have to work for it. And what if you don't meet that standard? What's the standard? Perfection? Well, no one could meet it. Exactly. He goes on with the second point. A second interpretation of the verse is that it refers to those who were originally saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, but who subsequently put themselves under the law to retain their salvation or to achieve holiness. In other words, they were saved by grace, but now seek to be kept by the law. In this case, to fall from grace is to turn from God's way of perfecting his saints by the work of the Spirit in them, and to seek that end through the observance of external rites and ceremonies, which men of the flesh can observe as well as saints of God. Again, this is unscriptural, first because the verse does not describe Christians who seek holiness or sanctification, but rather unsaved persons who seek justification by law-keeping. Note the wording, you who attempt to be justified by law. And the second, this explanation of the verse implies the possibility of saved people being subsequently severed from Christ. And this is inconsistent with right views of the grace of God. The third interpretation is that Paul is speaking of people who might profess to be Christians, but who are not truly saved. They are seeking to be justified by keeping the law. The apostle is telling them that they cannot have two saviors. They must choose either Christ or the law. If they choose the law, then they are severed from Christ as their only possible hope of righteousness. They have fallen from grace. Absolutely. I don't believe that they were saved in the first place. Now, keep in mind, we see this in the New Testament, that there were those Jews who just couldn't let go of the law. It was really hard for them. They believed that Christ saved them, but that law was a big thing in their lives. And thus, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, we see this church council meeting. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, Peter gets up and he expounds and basically he says, look, we've seen how God is working with the Gentiles, how he's saving them. Not by the law. In fact, we can't keep the law, nor could our fathers. Why are we putting this heavy burden upon the Gentiles? And then he concludes by saying, we are saved just as they are saved. In other words, they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And thus the Jews are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, not by the works of the law. And James then hears Paul, and I believe Barnabas also shares, and he comes to the conclusion, he sends a letter to these churches now that are being battered by these Judaizers. Guys, it's not by the law, it's by grace. That's what they needed to hear. But if you truly are trying to keep the law to be saved, you're not saved. It can't be. I think that's the point. In fact, Paul in Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's not about what I've done, how good I am. It's about how great he is and what he's done for me. That's why I can have assurance of salvation, because the work is finished by Christ. I know that I'm going to heaven. I know God's got a lot of work to do in my life down here, but I know I'm going to heaven because it's not based upon me. It's based upon what he has done. And thus I can have assurance of salvation. In Romans 6:23, Paul said, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to get paid for all the good things you've done, you're going to die in your sins. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Simple as that. It's as simple as that. Why do we make it complicated? And I think it's so important for us to understand this. And I think that is why Paul has spent so much time. In fact, this whole letter is dealing with that whole issue, law and grace, because it has eternal consequences attached to what we believe. And can you imagine here, early on in church history, this false teaching, these doctrines of demons have come into the church and are trying to sway it away from the gospel message. So Paul's hitting them really hard. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So Paul kind of sums this up for us. As we walk in the Spirit, we wait with anticipation at what God by His Spirit is going to do in our lives. What is He doing? He's molding and shaping us into the men and women of God that He wants us to be. But in a legalistic relationship, they are doing the work. They are trying to enter in by good works. In fact, the legalist does not have faith working through love, but works working through toil and labor. It's a vain hope, because righteousness cannot be achieved that way. But for those that are in Christ, look at, again, Galatians 5, 6, and this is from the Amplified Bible. For if we are in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith activated and energized and expressed and working through love. See that? How important, just trusting in what God has done. And you know, here's the thing. Under legalism, we try to do it. Under grace, God shows us the areas in our life that we need to change. And we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, help me, because I can't do this on my own. And we can't. We have to rely on Him. And it's a lifelong process. But remember what he said Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you might complete it. No, he says he will complete that work. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I know I'm going to go to heaven. I know he's going to finish the work. He's got a place reserved in heaven for me. He's got a place reserved in heaven for you. Look at it again in Galatians 5. Look at verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Wow, that one had to hurt, right? Paul is telling them that this belief that circumcision and law-keeping should be added to faith in Christ doesn't come from God. Now let's think about that. If it doesn't come from God, where does it come from? There's only one other place, guys, and that's the devil. There are doctrines of demons. There's not like a variety of different places they come from. Oh, so-and-so was teaching that. Well, where did he get it from? Where did she get it from? Be careful. You see, the Galatians, they started out well on this road with God, and then here comes these Judaizers that hindered them or broke up the road they were traveling on. Why? So they couldn't continue on. So how important? This did not come from God, this idea of legalism. This is our doctrines of demons. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven represents evil or sin in the scriptures. In fact, in the Jewish way of thinking, leaven almost always stood for evil influence. And Paul's saying that the legalistic commitment they have right now may be small, but it's so dangerous that it can corrupt everything. I saw a vivid example of how something really small can destroy someone. Back on January 19th, 2004, my dad died of cancer. It was back in 2003 he was diagnosed with colon cancer and had part of his colon removed. But here's the thing. One little stray cancer cell can metastasize and travel throughout the body. That's what happened with my dad. Within less than 1 year, the cancer spread to his brains, his lung, his liver, and he died. And that's Paul's point here. A single false doctrine can spread, it can multiply throughout a multitude of believers and cause great destruction in their spiritual lives. These cancers must be excised completely. I'll tell you what, look out. It will be like a spark in a dry forest, and it'll devour many lives. Don't be misled. And I'm telling you, with all the social media we have today, this false doctrine stuff just spreads like wildfire. Here's something new over here. There's something new over here. And people flock to it. But how destructive this stuff is. Let me give you this illustration. It was way back in 1938 at the NCAA championships in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Louis Zamperini was the guy to beat. In fact, coaches from rival schools had even ordered their runners to sharpen their spikes on their shoes and to slash Louis. Wow, they were tough in 1938, huh? Halfway through the race, just as Louis was about to move ahead for the lead, several runners shouldered around him, boxing him in. And Louis tried repeatedly to break loose, but he couldn't get around the other men. Suddenly, the man beside him swerved in and stomped on his foot, impaling Louis's toe with his spike. Ow. A moment later, the man ahead began kicking backward, cutting both of Louis' shins. A third man elbowed Louis' chest so hard that he cracked Louis' ribs. Things have changed a lot since then. You can't do that anymore. But that's what the Judaizers, the agitators, were doing to the Galatians. They had come onto the track, you might say, and surrounded the Galatians. They had boxed them in. They were stomping on their feet, slashing at their shins, even elbowing them in the chest. Maybe breaking a few ribs, I guess. And Paul recognizes that there's no way the Galatians will finish the race set before them if they don't break free of these agitators' influence. But they're going to have to remove that hindrance from their midst. And that's exactly what needed to be done. Don't allow them in anymore. And I think that's why we don't see Paul pull any punches here. He hits them hard and heavy so that they would see law and grace don't mix. They can't mix. They never can mix. In fact, in John 1:17, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Absolutely. You see how simple that is? The law was needed to show us where we're at, but we needed a Savior. We needed grace. In Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If I can get to heaven, if I can add to my salvation good works, then Jesus died in vain. Why did he even come? What's the point? I'll just be a good person, and God will accept me, because you can't be saved by the law. You can only be condemned by the law. In fact, that's what we're told in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Right? Why? Because we're already condemned. We didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. So God sent his Son as the Savior to set us free from our sins. Well, back here in Galatians 5, look at verse 10. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So we see here that Paul's confidence in the Galatians, in the Galatian believes, Paul believes God will open their eyes to the air they were receiving. And here's the thing, and this is so important because I see this so often in the church today. Don't open the door to false teachers. Doesn't it sound simple? I mean, don't open the door to someone who's going to steal something from your house. Why would you do that? Well, they say a lot of good. All right, you know, the guy who's coming in to steal stuff from your house may be a nice guy and talk about, you know, his family and stuff, but he's stealing from you. Why would you let him in? So if someone is bringing false teaching into a church, why would you let them teach in your church? It makes no sense. But that's unloving. No, here's what's unloving. When you allow them to teach in your church and you do nothing about it, because that tells me you don't love the sheep that God has entrusted to you. You have to take a firm stance and say, as the basketball player once said, "Not in my house. No. And I'll tell you, over the years, that some of the things that I had to deal with, I tried to share why their teaching was wrong. But it doesn't matter sometimes how much scripture you show them, because they see it completely different. And thus you part. It's the best thing. Also, these false teachers, Paul says, look, they're not getting away with anything. For those that are teaching false doctrines, Paul says God is going to judge them. Remember in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, what Jesus said? He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. And when Jesus says woe, we better pay attention, right? It speaks of cursing and condemnation. It's bad. And Jesus and Paul are saying, if you are leading God's children astray, that is not a good thing. You're going to be judged. In fact, Jesus says, it's better if you put a 100-pound millstone around your neck, jump into the sea, than face his judgment. Well, that's not going to stop his judgment. But you get the picture. William Barclay tells a story of an old man who was terribly distraught. And when asked what was bothering him, he replied, when we were boys at play, one day at a crossroads, we reversed a signpost. And I've never ceased to wonder how many people were sent in the wrong direction by what we did. Wow. That's what false teachers are doing. And there's so much bizarre stuff out there. You know, take a stand in love against the false teaching. Don't allow them in. In fact, in Galatians 5:11, Paul said, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. And Paul's saying, look, if I still taught the necessity of the law of circumcision, keeping the law for salvation, why am I still being persecuted by these legalists? But I'm no longer under that bondage of the law. I'm under the liberty that is found in Jesus Christ, through faith and love. But boy, you go back to the law, you go back to the rabbinical traditions, the cross is done away with then. You don't need Jesus, but it's not. Because if you take away the cross, we're still lost in our sins. That's the problem. Now, I think as you look at Galatians 5:12 in our English Bibles, we miss the thrust of what Paul is saying here. That phrase, they were cut off, is from a Greek word that literally means to mutilate. And Paul here is so passionately opposed to what these Judaizers were teaching that he wished that they would mutilate themselves by castration. Wow, that's a tough letter. Could you imagine? Okay, we got a letter from Paul today. We're going to be reading from it. Wow, you know, that's a tough one. That's not how you win friends and influence people. No, it's not, but it's what needed to be said. We have to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us, guys. And yeah, I guess I have offended people that have clung to false teaching, false doctrine over the years. But that's what I'm to do, expose the error, praying that they would see the truth and turn to Christ and ignore the false teaching, but it's up to them. One writer regarding this whole point that Paul's making here in verse 12 of Galatians 5 said this word was habitually used to describe the practice of mutilation, which was so prevalent in the Phrygian worship of Cybele. The Galatians were necessarily familiar with it, and it could hardly bear any other sense. You see, this whole idea of this pagan god Cybele, this cult, it was a nature goddess in Asia Minor during Paul's day. They were well familiar with it. And the male worshipers, to show their devotion to this god, would castrate themselves, including all the priests who were self-made eunuchs. And that's what Paul is telling these guys. Hey, you want to do this? Go castrate yourself. Again, this was such an important issue to deal with because it was a salvation issue. It wasn't time, you know, to make everyone feel, you know, warm and fuzzy, right? It was time. This is the truth. You want to believe it? Great. If you don't, go all the way. Let's see how sincere you are. Don't even just get circumcision. Be castrated. Wow. Look at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Again, you know, I talked a little bit about this, but when you talk about Christian liberty, people get nervous. Oh, we need boundaries. We need, you know, we need a fence around us. No, I need the Holy Spirit, and I need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is showing me. Because I'll tell you what, my brother and sister-in-law had a dog. They had a fence around their yard. That dog learned how to go over that fence. I don't know how, you know, it's just one of those springy dogs that could jump and climb, and he got out. But the fence was there to protect him. You know what protects us is the Holy Spirit. He shows us what we need to do. Paul, I think, is addressing that question here. You know, all this freedom is just going to cause people to sin. But it doesn't. I don't think it does. Our Christian liberty is to be used in love. That's really the practical application here. You know, for those legalists who are concerned about Christian liberty being used to justify sin, letting the flesh nature rise up, that's not how we're to use our liberty. That old life, the flesh nature was crucified with Christ, and yet, yeah, it does try to resurrect itself. We all have to deal with that. I'm good until, you know, my eyes open in the morning, and then I got to battle it, right? And we are in Christ. That means the mind of Christ flows in us and is reflected in our actions. At least it should be. Not perfect. But we shouldn't use our liberty as an excuse for bad behavior. And I've heard this before. It's all covered under the blood. Don't worry about it. If that's your attitude, something's wrong with your heart. You need to do a heart check, man. Go before God. And I'll tell you, as you continue to go down that direction of legalism, it ends up causing all kinds of divisions and fights. That's why Paul talks about if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's self being manifested. It's not the fruit of the Spirit, it's really works of the flesh. Self-seeking. Morris said the loveless life is a life lived on the level of animals with a concern only for oneself, no matter what the cost to other people. Absolutely. I mean, it's so crazy out there today. I guess I never in my wildest dreams when I first got saved never thought I would see the things I see today. I mean, think about it. Okay, Chick-fil-A is opening in Appleton, right? And they're going to protest and do all these things against Chick-fil-A because they're such a horrible group of people. I mean, when there is a disaster, they will even be open them their restaurant on a Sunday, when they're always closed, not to charge people for food, but to go and distribute food to all those that are in need when there is a catastrophe. They are so wicked, aren't they? It's just horrible. It doesn't make sense. But because we are not joining with them, believe what these other groups believe, they're fighting against Chick-fil-A. It's crazy. But we see it in the church as well. Hey, my feeling is, man, if you're going to believe some false doctrine, don't teach it here. But if you must, you need to go. It's as simple as that. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to fight with you. You can't stay because it's a false teaching. Now, we can have disagreements on different things, and that's not really a big deal. But when we're talking about a salvation issue, foundational Christian beliefs, that is a big deal. And we could disagree, you know, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is there an empowering of God upon our lives? Some people say yes, some people say no. The gifts of the Spirit, healings, miracles, is that around today? Some people say yes, some people say no. Well, I'm not going to argue with you over it. I'll guarantee if you get sick, you're going to pray for a miracle, right? So that's just the way it is. Here's the thing. When the Spirit of God is manifested in our lives, what people see is so different. So different. In fact, Paul in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, put it like this. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, let the liberty we have in Christ be guided by God's love. And I'll tell you what, that selfish, prideful, destructive attitude will not be seen in our lives. And if it's there, it will melt away as we surrender to him. Warren Wiersbe summed it up like this. He said, "The picture here is of wild animals attacking each other. This in itself is proof that law cannot force people to get along with each other. No matter how many rules or standards a church may adopt, there are no guarantees of spirituality. Unless the Holy Spirit of God is permitted to fill hearts with his love, selfishness and competition will reign. Both extremes in the Galatian churches, the legalists and the libertines, were actually destroying the fellowship." Guys, that's why we have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guiding in our lives, because believe it or not, there's a war going on, and Paul's going to deal with that next. Look at verse 16 here in Galatians 5. He said, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Here's the thing. A life by the Spirit is neither legalism nor license, nor a middle way between them. It's a life of faith and love that is above all of the false ways. And we have to understand that. And Paul here is commanding believers to continually walk in the Spirit. This isn't just, well, you know, I kind of feel like it today, or it's Sunday or Thursday evening, I'll just, you know, be a Christian today. It's every single day, walking in the Spirit, being guided by him. In fact, the Greek word for walk is in the present tense, and it speaks of a continuous action, a habitual way of life. And I'll tell you, we form habits in our lives. I am a creature of habit. Ask Steve. He will tell you where I'm at certain times of the day because I am a creature of habit. That's just what I do. You think about exercising. It takes a while to form a habit to do it. Those first few weeks are tough. But the more you do it, now it becomes a habit, and you just do it. Bible reading, surrendering to God is something we just should become a habit, I should say, in our lives. How does the Holy Spirit influence us? Well, by the Word of God, the Bible. He uses others to minister to us. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, "Well, you probably shouldn't have said that"? Yeah, okay. Someone's encouraging you and telling you, you know, that wasn't probably the correct thing to do or say. And he speaks to our hearts as we're sensitive to his leading, his guiding. And the result of walking in the Spirit is that we become more like Jesus. Isn't that what it's about? That we're being conformed into his image? I'll tell you, I got a long way to go, but again, I know God is working. And he said he's going to complete that work. Now, if we continually walked in the Spirit, we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wow. You know, that's the hardest thing, isn't it? Because the lust of the flesh is always there. We got to deal with it on a daily basis. It's a battle. You see, there's this war going on, and that's what Paul's talking about. Our will and the Lord's will for our lives. Kind of like, think of it as two hard drives, one that's programmed according to the flesh nature and the other according to the Spirit. And you have to choose which drive to use. Each is going to work, but the outcomes are completely different. You can't live off the flesh drive or make it work better. God wants you to work off the Spirit drive. And you know, as we work off the Spirit drive, you might say, it affects our actions, the things we do, the things we say. One writer summed it up like this. He said, in his Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Interpreter's House, which Pilgrim entered during the course of his journey to the Celestial City. The parlor of the house was completely covered with dust, and when a man took a broom and started to sweep, he and the others in the room began to choke from the great clouds of dust that were stirred up. The more vigorously he swept, the more suffocating the dust became. The interpreter ordered a maid to sprinkle the room with water, with which the dust was quickly washed away. Interpreter explained to Pilgrim that the parlor represented the heart of an unsaved man, that the dust was original sin, the man was the broom, with the broom was the law, and the maid with the water was the gospel. His point was that all the law could do with sin is to stir it up. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can wash it away. The power of sin is the law, Paul declares, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly. The law stirs up the dust of sin in our life, but it's the water of the Holy Spirit that cleans us up as we surrender our lives to Him and walk according to the Spirit's leading. But there's that battle that's going on. Never forget that. You know, I don't think we take this battle seriously, and we need to. Paul's going to first deal with the works of the flesh, share with what that looks like, and then he's going to deal with the fruit of the Spirit and what that looks like. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God has given the human body legitimate drives for the survival of man and really the perpetuation of the human race. The air drive, the water drive, the food drive, the sleep drive, the sex drive, and so on. And when kept under the control of the Holy Spirit, they're normal, legitimate, and beneficial. But when these physical drives are allowed to be controlled by man's sinful, fallen nature, what happens is they become perverted and destructive. And that's what the Bible calls lust of the flesh. You see, thirst becomes drunkenness, hunger becomes gluttony, sleep becomes laziness, and sex becomes immorality. And Paul lists the works of the flesh really in four different categories in this section. Sensual sins, religious sins, interpersonal sins, and then social sins. And it's not an all-inclusive list, but it's pretty broad spectrum of the fleshly sins that Paul describes as this works of the flesh. Look at the sensual sins. Adultery speaks of a violation of the marriage covenant by sexual immorality, you know, having sex with someone who's not your spouse. Fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, and it speaks of sexual immorality in the broad sense. Sex before and outside of marriage is the idea here. All kinds of sexual activity. Uncleanness is more of a general sexual uncleanness, the opposite of purity. Lewdness speaks of a person who flaunts their immorality. And then we go to religious sins, idolatry. And idolatry is the worship of any god except the Lord. Sorcery is from the Greek word pharmakia. We get our English word pharmacy from. It speaks of witchcraft and the use of drugs, especially hallucinogenics. These mind-altering drugs, what they do is they open your mind up to the spirit world. You know, we saw that in the late 60s into the 70s, where these guys from the East, these guys who were in transcendental meditation, came to the States. And they were looking at these hippies that were doing LSD. And what they said was, these guys that are doing LSD were able to attain almost instantaneously what took them years and years to attain, to tap into the spiritual world. Yeah. Then there's the interpersonal sins. Hatred, again, attitude of the heart. Contentions, combative, argumentative. Jealousies, speaking of having something that's not yours. Outbursts of wrath. Sudden outbursts of anger, losing control. Selfish ambitions speak of a service that is done for power or profit. Dissensions carry with it the idea of flying apart and dividing. Heresies deal with dividing over your opinions. Envy carries with it the idea of being bitter because someone else has what we want. And murders speaks for itself. And I'll tell you this, I'll even include abortion in that because it's premeditated murder. Then there's social sins. Drunkenness speaks of allowing alcohol to impart your judgment, not just passing out drunk. Revelry speaks of unrestrained partying, no control. And then Paul says, and the like. Okay, if there's other things out there, you know what they are. I'm not going to list everything. If it's not of God, it's wrong. It's still a work of the flesh. And it's not just our actions, it's our thinking that we have to be careful. And Paul in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So there's this battle, right? Who are you going to surrender to? Set your mind on the things of God. And, you know, Paul says, if these things in your life are happening habitually, then you're not going to inhabit the kingdom of God. Not because work saves us, but they're evidence of who controls your life, who's on the throne of your heart. This isn't like, you know, you did some, you know, you got an outburst of wrath or anger. This is a continual, habitual action in your life. Boyce put it like this in regards to this word practice. He said, the tense of the verb present indicates a habitual continuation in the fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. And Morris wrote again about this word practice, that it represents a present participle, people doing such things, and it carries the implication that they do them constantly. But here's the thing. We as Christians do battle with the flesh on a daily basis. And what's manifested in our lives is who we surrender to. Do we surrender to the flesh or do we surrender to the Spirit? And whoever we surrender to will be manifested in our lives. Warren Wiersbe kind of put it like this. He said, the contrast between works and fruit is important. A machine in a factory works and turns out a product, but it could never manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of life, and in the case of the believer, it is the life of the Spirit. When you think of works, you think of effort, labor, strain, and toil. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty, quietness, the unfolding of life. The flesh produces dead works, but the Spirit produces living fruit. And this fruit has in it the seed for still more fruit. And that's what we're going to look at next, this fruit of the Spirit. What's this about? In Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Wow, what a stark contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Works is plural. But did you notice that it's the fruit of the Spirit, singular? Because I believe the fruit of the Spirit is love. And out of that love are born these eight characteristics, eight attributes that are manifested in our lives. Something that should be seen in our lives. That love that God has poured into our lives is seen in so many different ways. And this is the fruit that is born in the life of a believer that's surrendered to the Spirit of God, who crucifies the flesh. And this word love is agape in the Greek. The unconditional love. And I'll tell you, this is not a love that we can manufacture. This isn't a love that's, you know, I'm just going to really try hard to love that person. Good luck with that. You'll do it probably for a time. But they're going to irritate you. They're going to push your button. They're going to do something. And you're going to retaliate. Okay? Why? Because you're trying to do it. What you have to do is, Lord, I surrender to you. Help me to have your love for that person. In doing that, please understand, that person may not be very nice to you, but you just ask God to have you show love to this person, his love. So now you're going to have to rely on him. Before you do things, before you speak, Lord, help me not to say something that's going to be wrong. It's that important. You know, that unconditional love. And I'll tell you, as you surrender to God, as you ask him Lord, help me to be more like you. Out of that love will flow joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's take a look at these. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested with this. First of all, joy. And that joy, let me say, is based in God. And that can never be taken away. Now, for many years, I had a lot of joy in, at least when the season started, in the Chicago Bears. That joy was taken away. That was a tough one. Because my joy was based on someone doing something. My joy is based on Almighty God who has done everything. And that can never be taken away. Peace speaks of a peace with God. And I'll tell you, when you're at peace with God, you're at peace with your fellow man because he's living in your life. It's not a freedom from trouble, but a peace through it. And I'm sure, you know, if we went around the room and, you know, I said, what are you going through in your life? We'd probably all be blown away at the various things that we're going through. Then why are you at peace? Because I'm at peace with God. And even though it's a difficult situation, I know that God has given me his peace, and I can rest in that. I don't get it. Usually I'm going crazy, but it's peace. I just have this peace from God. As I read his word, he just shows me things. Long-suffering speaks of tolerance. You don't let the others get the better of you. I mean, think about God. How long-suffering is he? I can't even believe how long-suffering he is. When I look at the atrocities that are going on in this world, God is very long-suffering. Will he judge this earth one day? Absolutely, but he is long-suffering. Kindness, just tenderness towards others. You know, I love watching people and how they respond and how they do things in this life. And so I'll watch them. I'll watch how they, you know, some people will open doors for others. Some people won't. And it's just interesting to watch. Kindness, reaching out to others. Goodness speaks of generosity. Faithfulness speaks of being trustworthy in all that you do, that you could be counted upon. Gentleness speaks of being meek, you know, power under control. And self-control speaks of restraining passions and appetites. The law cannot manifest these qualities in us. The Holy Spirit can. Why? Because they're not natural for us to control these things. The flesh nature says no, 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 no. Right? I mean, isn't that how Satan gets us? Oh, you know, your husband, your wife, this, that. You know, God has brought this person into your life now. Believe it or not, I've heard people say that. I actually knew a pastor who believed that God had brought another woman into his life. He was married. They even had a wedding dress bought. And when it was exposed, obviously he was taken out of the ministry. But that's how crazy it gets. The devil plays with our mind. What do we have to do? We need to walk in the Spirit because there is a battle going on. The flesh against the Spirit, trying to destroy us. And can we force people to act a certain way? Sure, you could force them. But it's not going to last, and it's not going to be true. Why do you do the things that you do? Because I love the Lord. That's as simple as that. I mean, I have no other reason. The love of God constrains me. It compels me to do these things. I love being able to serve him. I think it's important for us to understand that, because it will last then as you surrender to the Spirit. Well, look at how Paul finishes up here. He said, and those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When Paul says those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh, the verb tense here indicates something that happened decisively in the past. When? At the time of our conversion, right? Well, don't we still have problems with sin? This is speaking of positionally, of those who have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean that all that I am positionally in Christ automatically carries over into the practical living, right? I wish it did. It'd be pretty easy then. But again, we do battle every single day. So don't entertain the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. Don't play with the flesh. You crucify the flesh nature with its passions and desires to control your life. How do we do that? Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is showing you. Be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's that important. And here in verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, it actually should be since. Since we live in the Spirit is a better translation. Since we live in the Spirit, have this eternal life, let us now walk in the Spirit every day. That's what Paul is saying. Walk in the Spirit. To keep in step with the Holy Spirit, or be in tune to the Spirit's leading, guiding, follow Him. And then Paul concludes this section with a warning not to be conceited in your walk, but yield to the Holy Spirit and allow the fruit of the Spirit to flow from your life. Now, someone emailed me today, Patty emailed me today with this little daily, it's from Daily Bread, but it deals with what we've been talking about this evening. It deals with a study in Galatians. And this is what the article says. It says, a classmate gave my family a registered collie that had become too old to breed puppies. We soon learned this beautiful dog had sadly spent much of her life inside a small pen. She would only walk in tight circles. She couldn't fetch or run in a straight line. And even with a large yard in which to play, she thought she was fenced in. The first Christians, many who were Jews, were used to being fenced in by the Mosaic law. Though the law was good and had been given by God to convict them of sin and lead them to Jesus, it was time to live out their new faith based in God's grace and the freedom of Christ. They hesitated. After all this time, were they really free? We may have the same problem. Perhaps we grew up in churches with rigid rules that fenced us in. Or we were raised in permissive homes and are now desperate for the security of rules. Either way, it's time to embrace our freedom in Christ. Jesus has freed us to obey Him out of love and to serve one another humbly in love. An entire field of joy and love is open to those who realize, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul in Ephesians 5, and a few weeks we'll be in Ephesians, put it like this. He said, but all things that are exposed are made perfect by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul is admonishing us to wake up and be wise and submit our lives to the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit, this love that's manifested in many different ways, will flow from our lives. And so this whole chapter really deals with examining our lives. Yes, we have this liberty in Christ, but don't use that liberty to sin. Use it to love the Lord and love others. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit. And I'll leave you with this, where Paul said in verse 16 here, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the key. Let's pray. Lord, it is a constant battle, and I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we understand that. And we just ask that your Spirit would help us to live lives that would honor you and would bless people. That, Lord, people would see us as so different, that we don't respond as the people of this world respond, but we reach out in love. And I have to admit, I look at this organization, this Chick-fil-A, and I see how they respond to all the outbursts, all the hatred towards them. They respond in love. And I pray, Lord, help us to respond like that to others, that they would see the love of Christ in us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for opening your word up to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, help us to apply these things. In Jesus' name, amen.